Hear this, O priests, pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter. But I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields.
Thanks, Son. Good morning. Thanks for being here. Welcome. This morning we're going to begin looking at chapter 5. In it we see similarities to the beginning of chapter 4, the previous chapter, as Hosea again names his audience, his charge, his message, and his rationale. From there we'll see five new aspects of the nature of God's holiness, Israel's sin, and God's fiercely jealous love. That is, we'll see several more facets of sin. Let's pray. Let's pray that in this text, sinners would find help to repent and saints would find help for holiness. Let's pray. God, we pray now for those who are traveling or who are away for the weekend. We pray that they would find rest in a change of circumstances, but ultimately find rest in you. Even now, would you remind them of the gospel? Would you remind them, those from grace, those who are calling upon your name, remind them that in you alone is rest in peace, true rest and true peace. Would you cause them in their cabins or campgrounds or wherever they are to remember your love for them and to worship you this morning? We pray too, though, God, for those for whom Memorial Day is hardly a celebration, those who have lost loved ones in combat. We pray that you would comfort them. Those who know you, would you cause them to mourn differently than those who don't, to show that their ultimate hope is in you? And for those who don't know you, God, would you bring someone to them to tell them the good news that although their pain is real and their loss is significant, there is hope. Thank you for those in this church who have served and for those who and those of your people who have given themselves faithfully, imitating Christ who laid his life down for us to defeat our greatest enemy, that is the devil, and death, and sin. Thank you, as Kyle and Matt prayed earlier, that we have true victory in Christ, that one day there will be no more wars and no more suffering and no more difficulty for all who would not work for their salvation, but trust in the one who did. So thank you that Hosea is a book describing in so many ways why it is we need to be saved and what it is that we need to be saved from. And so for those in this room who think of themselves as basically good people or who have fallen into the trap of measuring themselves primarily horizontally up against other people, God, Hosea, thank you for Hosea and its reminder that ultimately we're measured against you and your holiness, not against anyone or anything else. And when we do that, when we are given eyes to see ourselves in light of you, when we truly are able to measure ourselves vertically, we know, like Isaiah and everyone, who has encountered your holiness that were ruined. Which is what makes the gospel such good news. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ died for us. So God, let this message of sin and judgment, Hosea, let it not crush us, but draw us to the cross. Help sinners to see themselves as sinners, maybe for the first time this morning, and hear the message of hope that is ours in Jesus. And for those who are hoping in Jesus, let this passage remind us that we're not there yet. You're still working on us. We still fall short of your glory. But in this, God, we know that what righteousness looks like. We know what you have called us to, and by your Spirit, let this passage spur us on to love and good deeds. For your glory and the good of the whole world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, if you have a chance this week, look back at the beginning of chapter 4 and you'll see it's very similar. Hosea sets the stage again. He set it, and he set it again, and he's setting it again now. That is, he gave a high-up perspective of his whole message. He named his audience again. Look again, either behind me or in your Bibles. Who's he writing to? Who was he originally speaking to, that is? You can see it. Three separate groups are mentioned. The priests, the house of Israel, and the house of the king. And the point is, no one is excluded. From the lowest to the highest, all of Israel is addressed. And he issued a charge to these three groups in separate phrases, but all meaning the same thing. Do you see them? Hear this. Pay attention and give ear. In other words, listen up. What I have for you must not be missed. Hosea said, my message is critical. It was for them then, and it is for us today as well. He named his audience. He issued a charge. He delivered the gist of his message. What was the sum and total of his message to them in this passage? Two phrases, same meaning. The judgment is for you, and I will discipline all of them. So again, here's the gist of what he's saying. Listen up, Israel. Peasant, priest, king, the jealous love and judgment of God are upon you, and they will result in your severe discipline. What a terrifying message that was meant to be, and that ought to have been to these people. The jealous love and judgment of God are upon you and will result in your severe discipline. That should have caused them to tremble. And yet, as we've seen over and over again in Hosea already, just we're not even halfway yet, it fell on deaf ears. Again, Hosea named his audience. He issued a charge. He delivered the gist of his message. And finally, he gave the reason. What's the reason for such a severe warning of judgment? He says it again in a few different ways. You have been a snare at Mizpah. You have been a net spread upon Tabor. And again, the revolters have gone deep into slaughter. So what was the reason for the urgency of his message and the judgment that was upon the northern tribes? It was, as we've seen many times now, the cult, right, idolatrous or adulterous practices of the Israelites, especially her leaders. And we learn here the word slaughter probably means child sacrifice. They'd even given themselves over to the Baals and the gods of the pagans, such that they were sacrificing their children and whoring themselves out for the fertility gods. What a wicked scene this was. And all of this really is the message of Hosea in a few sentences. It's the big picture for Hosea's audience. Let me say it again in a little different way with a simple analogy. On a certain day of the month, I'll sit in my office up here, and at 1 o'clock, the Wyoming sirens start going off. There's a siren, the test of the emergency system blares for all to hear. If there happened to be a real emergency, that's how they would let us know. Well, that's what Hosea was doing when he first prophesied the words here. He was firing off a warning siren. He was sounding an alarm to all of the people, high and low in the northern tribes. There's a problem. There's something seriously wrong going on among you. But you and I know this full well. It isn't enough to simply know that there is an emergency, right? Once we know that there's an emergency, it's critical to find out what kind of an emergency it is in order that we would respond rightly or appropriately or properly to it. It'd be silly if I heard the warning siren going off and I ran to the basement of Grace Church if it was a wildfire ripping through the town of Wyoming. That would be foolish. It would ensure my destruction. And it'd be entirely unhelpful to begin putting sandbags around the church if a tornado were the cause of the siren. Again, by taking the time to do that, I would be ensuring my destruction. Again, that's what Hosea was doing in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, really through all the letter. He was letting the Israelites know that they were in trouble and the particular nature of their trouble. In chapter 5, verses 4 through 7, and the rest of our text, building from this big picture, Hosea offers five big truths regarding Israel's God, Israel's sin, and Israel's impending judgment. As I thought this week about how to continue to present Hosea to you and all of its repetition and heaviness, it's one thing if it were repeating praises and blessings for all of us. Maybe, you know, we like to kind of sit in and that. How many of you who are sports fans have watched the highlights of one of your team's greatest victories over and over? You love to be reminded of that. But I was thinking this week, how do I continue to work through Hosea with you and all of its repetition of heaviness and judgment and sin in a way that is going to help you and I to see what God means us to get out of this? Two thoughts came to me. First, I realized we're not the sharpest bulbs in the tool chest, right? How many things that are important did you learn the first time you heard them? How many times have I had to hear the same thing over and over again before it really sunk in? And so the first thing I thought was, God, you're wise. You know us better than we know ourselves. Usually it's not the first or the tenth time you and I hear something that it sinks in. It's the hundredth. And so I thought and prayed throughout this week, God, help us not to get bored by this repetition, but help us to realize that in it you're loving us. You're showing us something we need to know by repeating it over and over again. And here's the second thing I thought of, which honestly, I know almost nothing about, but I thought of it, so here it is. Hosea is a lot like a diamond. Again, I know that they're, I guess I don't even know if they're rocks. Are they rocks? What is a diamond? I don't even know what a diamond is. But I do know this. I do know that one of the most appealing qualities of a diamond, of a well-cut one anyway, a well-polished one, is watching the light and colors bounce uniquely off of its many facets. And this is where the sermon got its title from. I looked this up. I didn't know this. But facets are the surfaces of a diamond that can be polished. These facets can then refract. That was important. It's different from reflect. Refract the light within the diamond and give off the spectrum of beautiful colors. In the jewelry world, this is known as fire, sparkle, or luster, the fire, sparkle, or luster of the diamond. Every facet has the potential to change a light ray's plane of travel. Here's the thing. Hosea is a sin diamond. if you've seen a diamond, you know that oftentimes it's cut symmetrically, which means all of the sides, or at least several of the sides, are exactly the same. And yet as you turn it around in the light, you'll see that it looks very differently as you do. That's a lot of what Hosea is. It's very similar in terms of its message, chapter after chapter, but each one shows us a little bit of a different aspect of the holiness of God and our sin and the judgment that we deserve because of it. And so with that, let's consider in verses 3 through 7, five new perspectives on sin. The cut is the same. It looks the same as other things we've seen, but if you hold it up to the light just right, you'll see different, brilliant displays of color. Five things. First, God sees all. I'm going to say some things that might make that seem more complicated than it is, so just take a second right now and consider that. Think for a second about the implications of the fact that God sees all. I'm sure you've heard some version of the evangelistic strategy that asks an unbeliever to imagine or to ask themselves, hey, how would you fare? How do you think you would fare before God if every thought, every action, every inclination of your heart were put on a screen for God to see? Most of us have heard some iteration of that evangelistic strategy, and the point, of course, is to help an unbeliever to realize the sin and the shamefulness of it, and the thought of the things that I've done being revealed to a holy God make me realize, boy, I'm a sinner. I would be in trouble is the way we hope they respond. But the problem with that illustration is it implies that's almost imaginary. It almost implies that's not in fact true. But here's the reality, Grace Church. It is true. God truly sees all. That's the essence of verse 3. Look at verse 3. I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. Nothing that they ever have done or thought or felt or failed to do. What's ironic, though, about this is that it probably wasn't in question for the Israelites. Their hearts had decayed to the point that they no longer felt the need to hide their sins. If you read through Hosea, or if you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that their sins were public. They were in pagan shrines on the tops of mountains and in prominent cities. They probably didn't need to be reminded that God had seen all those things. We often like to do our sin in the dark, but they weren't even doing that anymore. And so what did God see? What did he see when he looked down upon them? The second half of verse 3 tells us that the primary thing he saw, again, very familiar to us if you've been here, the primary thing he saw when he looked down on the northern kingdom was whoredom and defilement. You have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Grace, you and I cannot escape the knowledge or eye of God. There is no conversation that you have ever had that God wasn't privy to. No way you've talked to your kids or your friends, your husband or wife, your boss. There is no internet site you've ever visited that he is unaware of. There's no penny you've ever spent on anything that he doesn't know about. There is no lustful glance that you have ever cast that he didn't catch. Kids, there's no fight you've ever gotten into with your brothers or sisters, no lie that you've ever told, nothing you've ever stolen that God wasn't there for. There's no careless or mean word you've ever uttered that he hasn't heard. If you are a non-Christian, this needs to terrify you. Your life continuously displays your treasonous guilt to God. But hear this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Let this fear and knowledge then drive you to Jesus and to rescue. You're not saved because God has turned his eyes on the things you've done. You're saved because he looked full at them and offered his son Jesus to atone for them. If you're a non-Christian, the idea that God has never missed anything in you ought to terrify you. But again, that's the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of hope and the beginning of your opportunity to turn to Christ and be saved. But if you're a Christian, this ought to spur on your holy reverence to God. Oh, that's my God. Who is this King of glory that can see everything? It ought to motivate you towards holiness. How? How can we continue on in sin with my Holy Father here with me, watching and present? And it ought to motivate you, Christian, and make you increasingly grateful for grace. Who is this King of glory? Who is this King who sees all? Who is this King of mercy that would forgive a sinner like me? Another facet of our sin is that not one has ever been committed that God has not witnessed. Here's a second one. Sin keeps us from God. Look at chapter 5, verse 4. In light of 4:16. Last week we saw 4:16, and it says that like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. That is, Israel was persistently sinful. The verse ends, therefore, by asking the question, in light of the fact that Israel's a stubborn heifer, persistently sinful, it asks the question, can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Because you're a stubborn heifer, should I treat you like a gentle lamb? What's the point of that? In other words, if God's people live in ways that are dishonoring to God, breaking the terms of His covenant with them, can we expect Him to treat us as if we were honoring God and keeping the covenant? Our sin, in a certain sense, or in certain senses, keeps us from God. Again, 5:4. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. Again, non-Christian, this means living as God's enemies. Your deeds mean that you are living as God's enemies outside of His pleasure and blessing. A non-Christian's deeds do not allow them, permit them to come to God at all, Paul says in Romans 8. But that's precisely what makes the gospel such good news. God has come to you, right? Again, becoming a Christian and living in the pleasure of God does not mean minimizing your sin. It does not mean thinking less of it than it really is. It does not mean convincing yourself that you're basically okay. It means acknowledging before God that you're wrecked. You have rebelled against Him in thought, word, and deed in every way. That you cannot come to Him. Your sins prevent you from coming to Him. But the good news of the gospel is that God has come to you. And for Christians, while our sins do not affect the reality of our salvation, they do affect our ability to enjoy it. When we walk in disobedience, God's love for us doesn't waver, but His expression of His love does. In the case of the Israelites, Paul's words in Romans 1, I just think Paul had to have been thinking of Hosea when he wrote these. He had to have been thinking of these people in these ways. Here's what he says in Romans 1:21. Although they knew God, that is, they had His law, they had experienced His presence, they had been told His stories. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking. We'll see in a little bit. They did not have knowledge of God. They had lost knowledge of God. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Their deeds did not permit them to come to God. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they thought of themselves as being wise. They were cultured. They knew what the pagan nations knew, and these narrow-minded forefathers of ours just listened to God and did what He said, but we take all the gods into account and therefore have grown in knowledge. Claiming to be wise, in reality they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for images resembling mortal man. We saw last week they made walking sticks, and they would ask the sticks, what should we do? They took created things and carve them into images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity. That's what's happening. That's what Israel is experiencing. This is what Paul is describing, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves with the cult prostitutes and child sacrifice because, why? Verse 25, Romans 1:25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature. It's not even just the real things God made. That's things that they made up themselves. They created themselves and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Again, the sinful deeds in question here are familiar. If you've been here, you've heard these acts of spiritual and literal whoredom. Likewise, the cause of their sinful deeds are familiar. We see in this passage, they're filled with a spirit of whoredom and emptied of truth, emptied of the knowledge of God. And the result as well is familiar. We've heard it before. They have cut themselves off from God, having brought His jealous love down upon themselves. Grace, once again, do not think that you can live in sin without it affecting you. It will keep you from God, either from looking to Him at all or from experiencing the pleasure of His fellowship. Sin blinds us to the glory of God. It alters our taste buds for God. It keeps us from experiencing His love, and it makes the things of God seem foolish to us. That's what sin does. And all of these things together will keep us from looking to, trusting in, and loving God. That's what Hosea means when he says they do not permit us to return to our God. Let us be a people then who look to God's Word to know what sin is, who look to develop friendships where honesty and rebuke where sin is found are seen as loving, who are quick to repent. Let us be a people who above all look to Jesus to deliver us from our sin and lead us to righteousness. There's another facet. Turn that sin diamond a little more. Here's a third, verse 5. At the heart of all of Israel's disobedience and evil, at the heart of all of it, was her pride. The sin that ultimately kept Israel from God was her pride. The root of the cause of Israel, and we'll see Judah's eventual destruction, was her pride. The pride of Israel. You're meant to imagine a courtroom scene. And in general, the defendant is sitting there and external evidence needs to be brought against them. But here's what Hosea says. The pride of Israel, that which is in them, testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt, the guilt of pride in all of its forms. Judah also shall stumble with them. Because of God's blessing upon her, because of the things that God gave her, Israel had become prideful. She had pridefully come to believe that her life, her very life, there had come nations around them that rose and fall in power, and yet Israel remained. She had come to believe that her life and multiplying fruitfully for millions of Israelites, that her life and abundance, the land that she was in, and that it flowed with milk and honey, and her fruitfulness. Israel had come to believe that these things, God's blessings, were her own doing, that she had earned and worked for them and deserved them. And this pride, Hosea said, was the chief witness against her before God. God had issued a charge against her. Well, what evidence will you bring? Your own pride testifies to his face. At its most foundational level, pride is that. What is pride? What is pride, Grace Church? At its most foundational level, pride is that which puts oneself in any place that belongs to God. Pride is that which puts oneself in any place that belongs to God. Israel had done so in countless ways, and so have you and I. Grace, I want to say this. I want to say this really clearly. If you and I imitate Israel's unrepentant pride, we will share in her unpleasant fate. Identifying pride in ourselves, therefore, is absolutely crucial. I found in a sermon I had read years ago, remembered this, there were 9 statements. Let me give you just quickly, 9 sentences, 9 descriptions of pride. Look for any of these in yourself. Pride is self-satisfaction. That is, it believes that anything good in us terminates in us. Pride is, number two, pride is self-sufficiency and self-reliance. It's the belief that we can do anything at all apart from God in whom we live and move and have our being. I've said this I don't know how many times, but most of us walk around believing God would have to do something to end us. God has to stop doing something. He is speaking you and I into existence right now. He would need to stop doing that. He doesn't need to do anything for us to end. He needs to stop doing something. Pride is self-sufficiency and self-reliance. I can do it on my own. Number three, pride considers itself above instruction. It's the belief that we know what we need to know, that we understand things the way that they are. It believes that we don't need to learn from God, that we know already. Pride is insubordinate. Pride is insubordinate. Pride in this form convinces us that God didn't really mean that, like in the garden. It's insubordinate. God doesn't care that much about this little sin. It's these big ones. I see in the news these people sinning spectacularly. That's really what God is interested in. It's insubordinate in that there are even small portions of your life that don't honor God as king, that don't submit to him as king. Pride is insubordinate. Number five, pride takes credit for what God alone does. This is all over in the Bible and it's all over in our lives. Number six, pride exults in being made much of. It boasts in ourselves. It boasts in the things that God has done through us as if we could do any of those on our own. It exalts in being made much of. When you tell stories, they're designed. Even stories of things God has done, they're designed to make people think you're the special one rather than God. Number seven, pride opposes the very existence of God. There probably isn't anybody in this room that would articulate themselves as an atheist. There are people in the world where pride shows up that way, of course. But in this room, it's probably more what the Puritans called functional or practical atheism. It opposes the very existence of God in that you live in such a way that if God isn't real, you'll still be okay. That's another way of opposing the existence of God. Number eight, pride refuses to trust in God. We trust in our own interpretation of our circumstances. We trust in our own wisdom. We trust in our own retirement accounts or in our own strength that we can just work harder, put in a little overtime. But it refuses to trust in the promises of God that He ultimately is what makes the labor of our hands bear fruit. He ultimately is the one who secures our resources and allows them to have any value. It puts our trust in the promises of God, not in our interpretation of our circumstances. And finally, pride therefore is anxious about the future. It refuses to trust that God will keep his promises and therefore worries about the future. Where you find any of these, and there are other expressions of pride too, but where you find any of these, kill it. Otherwise, it will kill you. That's a third facet. Let's turn the diamond a little bit more. Here's the fourth. Sin is primarily about the heart. The heart of all sin is pride, and pride always begins in the heart. Indeed, both righteousness and sin are primarily about the heart. This is a principle. Again, hear this, Grace. This is a principle that we find constantly and consistently the entire time of God's interaction with mankind. Throughout the entire time of God's interaction with mankind, he makes plain this principle, that sin and righteousness both begin in the heart. But it's also a principle that mankind has constantly and consistently missed throughout the entire time of his interaction with God. It's so easy to wrap our hearts, Grace. Picture your heart and its desires and its affections. It's so easy to wrap our hearts that often find pleasure in all kinds of things other than God. At times, anything but God. It's so easy for us to wrap our hearts in a veneer of obedience and try to convince ourselves that we are honoring God hoping that God can't see through our veneer. That's precisely what the Israelites are doing. These are some of the things we've heard in the last few chapters. While sleeping with prostitutes, leaving love, walking in ignorance, swearing, lying, murdering, stealing, committing idolatry of every kind, feeding on sin, spreading sin, getting drunk, sacrificing children, and worshiping other gods, the Israelites believed that if they simply continued to show up every so often and bring an animal to sacrifice before God, that He would be pleased with them. Hosea told them, "You're fools. You're in for a rude awakening." Again, look at verse 6. "With their flocks and herds, after doing all of these things, after living as abominations before the Lord, they're going to march their flocks and herds to the Lord, but they will not find Him. He has withdrawn from them." The flocks and herds of verse 6 were offered without true love and devotion. They were the sacrifices that in 4:19 were told that they will one day be ashamed of. They were simple manipulation tactics. Maybe if we get the combination right, this many bulls, this many lambs, or God will do what we want. They would bring their sacrifices to God, but God would not be there to receive them. He had pulled back. He had withdrawn Himself from them. Grace, see this connection. This is important. We saw earlier that sin will keep us from God in the sense that it will keep us from wanting God. Our sin will keep us from wanting to seek God. But here, even more scary, we see that when we persist in sin, it will keep us from God in the sense that God will hand us over to it and turn His back on us in it. Grace, let us learn from the treachery of Israel and Judah. Let us learn that our affections, even more than our actions, reveal the true condition of our souls. What we delight in, rather than what we're able to will ourselves to do, is the best indicator of our relationship with God. That which we look to and find satisfaction in, far above our works of religious obligation, tell the true tale of our salvation. How many of us have treated church attendance, or Bible reading, or prayer, or helping others, or putting money in the offering, as the Israelites did their satisfaction, or their sacrifices? How many of us have had hearts that were far from God, but tried to make up for it by slapping on some type of religious or spiritual veneer, as if that could fool God? You know, when you see a door that has a veneer of oak on it, it might trick you at first, but then you can knock on it or move it and quickly find out that it's a veneer. It's not solid wood. God doesn't even need to do that. He sees all, remember? So here's the question. What do we do if we find that our joy is in the world rather than in the one who made it? Consider Hosea's answer at the end of the book. You've maybe heard the sermon is Friday, but Sunday's coming, right? I'm not good enough of a preacher to be able to pull this off, but I want to say it's chapter 5, but chapter 14 is coming. And at some point I'll teach you that enough, and I'll say it's chapter 6, and you all explode, but chapter 14 is coming. Those are the things that I can't dunk a basketball, but maybe one day I can aspire to that. But what do we do if we find that our joy is in the world rather than the one who made it? Here's where we're going. Here's the last chapter of Hosea. Here's where we're going. Here's what God's answer is to that. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." You've committed all of these sins, and yet God still invites them back. "Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria," the enemy nations, the powerful nations around them, "Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more. We will say no more, our God, to the works of our hands. Do those things. That is the prescription. Christian and non-Christian, this means acknowledging that you have sinned against God, that you have failed to do and be and think and feel what you were created for. And look to Him to wash you and make you clean in Jesus. Stop looking to yourselves or your works to save you. And trust in Him who did for you what you could not do for yourself. In His power, in His power and grace, turn from your sins and walk in His ways. Cry out to God to do away with your blindness, broken appetites, and corrupt thinking, and give you sight, taste, and knowledge of God, who alone can truly satisfy. The reason we go to these sins is for satisfaction, but they can't give it. God alone can, and when we do, He will hear us and heal us in Jesus. Grace, let us learn from this. God is not primarily after our actions or performance. He's after our hearts. He's after the obedience that flows from those affections, not obedience that tries to bypass them. He's after actions that flow from satisfaction. It's another facet of sin. And here's the last one and the shortest one. We've seen this over and over, so I'm just going to say it. When we continue on in sin, when we persist in dealing faithlessly with the Lord, we, like the Israelites, will be devoured. We'll be destroyed. Look at verse 7. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Israel's pride, and now her children born to her of adultery, definitively demonstrate her faithlessness and guilt. Thus, when the time was right, when the new moon would come, God would wipe them out. And so He did. In this life, Grace, in this life, all of you, hear this, kids, hear this. In this life, we will either receive God as King, Jesus as Christ, and everlasting life and joy. In this life, we will either receive God as King, Jesus as Christ, and everlasting life and joy, or we will acknowledge God as King, Jesus as Christ, and the rightness of our everlasting death in the next. If we do not turn from sin, the end is always destruction. Hosea provides us with a big picture of what Israel was up against. He also provides us with big truths or facets of sin. Once again, the point for Israel was primarily the reality of her rebellion and ruin. That's why Hosea was proclaiming this primarily. The point for us, though, is sufficient warning. Just a few moments ago, we read the end of Hosea. We began to read the end of Hosea, chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, where God told His sinful people what He requires of us, trust and repentance. Let's end then. Here's the last thing I want to give you with God's promise. What will God do if we do that? We've been in the heavy part of Hosea for a while, and we've got a ways to go, but I want to remind you of where He's going. In 1 through 3, we're told what to do if we find ourselves, like Israel, in rebellion. But what does God tell us will happen if we do that in faith? Look at verses 4 through 9. If my people will turn from sin to me, verse 4, I will hear their apostasy. Unbeliever, hear this. If you're not a Christian this morning, hear what is offered to you as you look to God through Christ in faith. Christian, hear what God has done for you and is doing for you and praise Him for it. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. This is chapter 14. This is where we're going. For my anger has turned from them. It will turn from you. It's on you now, but it will turn from you if you run to Him in faith. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive. Remember, in all the descriptions of our sin, in all the descriptions of the ways that we've whored ourselves out against God, as deep as Hosea takes us into the depth of sin, this is still what we will get instead if we look to Him. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their frame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you, not them. It is I. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. And I say that to you this morning, Grace. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord, not the world, not yourself, not your traditions. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them.